Have you ever traveled 150 miles an hour? Some of us have been up in airplanes that have traveled 600 miles an hour. All of us here this morning have traveled 1,000 miles an hour. In fact, that's how fast you're traveling right now. It's a wonder we don't get dizzy and spin off into space. We don't even think about it. We got up this morning and turned off the alarm and went to the shower and shaved. We put on our perfume, dressed, got in the car, turned on the ignition, drove to church, and didn't even think about it, most of us. But all night long, we were spinning through space, 1,000-plus miles an hour in a great orbit. I don't even know how fast we were moving in the pathway around the sun. But I know that every one of us are part of that rotating Earth. Did you ever wonder what would happen if God chose to turn that energy off and stop it or slow it down? The book of Revelation tells us what happens when God does that. And one of the things that really grab you as you read the book of the Revelation is the awesomeness of the power of God that we just take for granted. I mean, the things that he is doing right now that we're not even aware of. For instance, he is at this moment keeping the demon spirits in the bottomless pit. They're sealed there. Can't get out. He put them there as a result of the judgment in the days of Noah. But one of these days, soon, he's going to open that door and let them once again torment men on the earth. 200 million soldiers are now locked in chains. They can't move. Oh, they want to. They desperately want to, but they can't, because the time of their attack is held by God. But he's going to unloose them and let them go. These are but two of the great three woes of the book of the Revelation. If you turn to chapter 11, please, you'll note with me the introduction of the last woe. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Notice, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And with that, the last seven bowls of wrath are introduced, and the climax of God's judgment upon the earth ensues. You see what stirred the 24 elders in their praise to God in verse 17? We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power. Almighty. That means that all the might and power there is belongs to the one called the Lord God. And the verse tells us there's a day in the future when God's going to exercise. He's going to exercise the potential of his power as he moves into the dominion of earth and roots out all foreign kingdoms, all sin, all arrogance, all pride, all disobedience. He's going to root it out, destroy it. He's going to reach in and shake the kingdoms of the earth to their very foundations and level all the mountains and destroy all the islands. Read about it in the book of Revelation. You see, all of that power God has now. But the point is that God's power is harnessed to his plan. There's no lack in God's ability to deal with sin this morning. God could deal with every manifestation of sin there is. There's no lack in His power. But sin exists because God restrains His great power in order to accomplish a greater plan, a greater purpose. And when the time comes in His infinite wisdom, He will then take to Himself His great power and execute it. Notice chapter 19, verse 1. In the intervening chapters, those seven bowls of wrath are poured out, and you can read about all of that. And the great kingdom, Babylon, is destroyed. That economic and religious union, that great kingdom power that set itself against Almighty God, it's destroyed. And in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of mighty waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, folks, God has the ability to slow down or stop the earth in its rotation at this moment. He doesn't choose to do so. God has the ability to smash all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. He doesn't choose to do so, but He has the ability. He has the ability to take the reins of the harness of history and draw it to an immediate stop. But He's not choosing to do so yet. But these verses tell us that God's plan is sufficiently backed up by God's power. He has the ability to execute all that He wishes to do. In these and other verses, God's power is spoken of with the word almighty or omnipotent. Omni means all. Potent has to do with power. But as the sacred writers of Scripture studied the power of God, they became impressed that at least 2 different words were necessary to convey the aspects of that power. One, the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamo or dynamite, means the ability to exercise force in the accomplishment of desired ends. It's the brute energy concept, and God has all of that there is. As we studied previously, all energy that exists is but the outward flow of God, all motions in time and space, even the energy required for you and me to think. That energy is an expression of a loaned power of God. It's a manifestation of God's power. No power, even the energy that Satan uses. No power, even the energy that the demons use. No power, even the energy that keeps the sun hot and keeps hell full of flames. No energy exists except as it is fueled by the flow of the energy of God. He is the omnipotent one. And all other energy expresses a derivative of that aspect of His character. Now, when we think about the omnipotence of God, we think about that raw power, that sheer energy. We're not talking about hose. But there's a second word as well, and that word is exousia. Exousia has to do with authority. It has to do with the right to express power. It tells us that God's power is not a brute force, an inanimate current running through the world, that God is not an impersonal computer that plugs and responds to stimuli, but rather there is an exercise of will and mind and purpose, an exousia, an authority. He has the right to rule because he is creator, because he sustains it all, because it all belongs to him, because it all manifests his will, because it's all engineered and designed to do his good pleasure, and because he's God. Because of that, he has the highest exousia that man can conceive. There is no higher authority than his. So he has the full right to determine how to use his power. Exousia, dunamis. Look for them as you read through your New Testament. Don't turn there, but you'll find both of them used close together in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is about to descend back to the heavens, and the disciples say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were thinking of the promises of the Old Testament prophets and correctly understood a day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to establish the Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. They understood that. They knew that. Their question wasn't, will there be a kingdom? Their question was, is this the time? And Jesus answered, saying, "It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own exousia," his own authority. What was he saying? He was saying that the timing of the kingdom, the unfolding of the events that we have read earlier in the book of the Revelation, those are not random events. They are held and controlled by the omnipotent mind of God. There is will and purpose and plan behind the flow of God's power. And God does not will at this moment to bring in the kingdom. But be assured, dear disciples, that the times and the seasons of which the choir sang are being orchestrated by mind, by will, by thought, by the divine person who has absolute control over every one of them. We may be assured this morning that God already knows who's going to be the next president of the United States. You may be assured of that. Absolutely confident. You may be assured God knows the headlines in tomorrow morning's newspaper. You may be assured of that. Nothing misses the framework of his exousia. He's in control. And then he goes on to say, "Now, though you shall not understand the times and the seasons which the Father put in his own authority, you shall receive dunamis." You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That doesn't mean subsequent to. That means that when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, he will empower you. He will energize you, so that you will have the dynamic you need to be my witnesses on a global basis. You see, the Father did not give to the disciples exousia over the times and the seasons. He keeps that. He's in control. But he does give to his disciples the energy, the dynamite, the power, the strength necessary to accomplish all that he wills for them to do. And he does it in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Exousia, dunamis. And let me remark this morning four things about the omnipotence of God that I hope will help you and me to keep it straight, kind of gather up what we've said. First of all, when we say that God is omnipotent, we are saying that God possesses all power that there is, whether it's moral power, spiritual power, physical power, whatever power you're talking about. Power in any form, energy in any form, finds its source in God. And omnipotence is not a term we use just to say all power. Let me say that a different way. Omnipotence doesn't mean just the sum of all power. Omnipotence is an attribute of a personal God. So when we say all power, we're not just trying to get in our minds a word that brings all power into a mental focus. That's not what we're doing. We're trying to find a word that helps us understand that attribute of God, which affirms of Him that He possesses, energizes, controls, directs, supplies all energy in all of its forms. From the tiny butterfly, the tiny bee, the tiny ant, the sun causing a flower to open. All of those manifestations of power. The earth rotating, moving through its orbit. The sun yet burning this morning. Every manifestation of power that you can conceive is all attributable to God. And should He not will it, should He not desire it, should He not allow it, no manifestation of power could occur. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Secondly, I want to remind you that when we talk about the omnipotence of God, we're not just talking about the raw flow of energy. We're talking about power that is under control. Try to stress that. You see, God's energy doesn't control Him. God is not prisoner to His power. God is in control of His power. The power doesn't move aimlessly or randomly. It moves in an orchestrated fashion because the power of God is under God's control. Thirdly, the greatest manifestation of God's power is not the exhibit or the exhibition of its energy. The greatest manifestation of God's power is that self-imposed restraint that God exercises. See, God always has more potential than He'll ever utilize. Anything God wills to do, anything God desires is done. God doesn't have an energy crisis. God never runs out of money. God never runs out of time. God never runs out of energy. He every conceivable design that God would purpose, God can do. And He does it effortlessly, without loss or dissipation. Were God to create 100 million universes larger than the one in which we live, He still would be as refreshed, as energetic, as before He started. There is no dissipation of God's energy. There is the manifestation, but no dissipation. There's no loss of energy with God. Therefore, beloved, the greatest demonstration of His omnipotence, of His power, is His self-limitation. He not only controls all of His power and restrains it to accomplish His purposes, but He has imposed upon Himself certain restraints. For instance, the Bible tells us that God now restrains the energy of His wrath, and He deals with us in mercy and long-suffering and grace. We read in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He became flesh, provided a miracle of nth proportions, a miracle we don't understand. We keep giving it words. We say, oh, it was the incarnation. That's just a fancy title. The mystery of what God did to Himself when the Son stepped out of the infinitude of His matchless glory and robed Himself in the limitation of human flesh is beyond our comprehension or calculation. Only the uninitiated think they understand it. And those who probe most ponderously into that miracle are but caused to worship more profusely and to wonder more silent. For there the eternal God, the Son, emptied himself, became flesh. He limited himself. He restrained himself. And the apex of the manifestation of that limitation was at the cross of Calvary, where he, possessing the ability not to die, he having no necessity to die, for he was not a sinner, yet he restrained himself and willed not to exercise his power of life and surrendered himself volitionally to death. Friend, you and I don't know anything about that kind of self-limitation. But it set the standard for the highest form of power in the universe. For the highest form of power is the restraint of my energy and the sacrifice of myself in the cause of genuine love. Doing for someone else what costs me. And we are most like our Heavenly Father. And we are most closely resembling our precious Savior Jesus Christ when we're willing to limit ourselves and restrain ourselves from our rights and our freedoms and our opportunities and our potentials in order to stoop and in love serve someone else. Self-limitation. The free and voluntary restraint God imposes upon his own potential is perhaps the highest form of the omnipotence of God. Finally, this fourth thing, human freedom is only possible because of God's self-limitation. You have choices. You have decisions. I have decisions that I must make. They are only possible because God restrains the exercise of his power and does not force me and will not permit himself to violate the citadel of my own will. Though God has all power, God restrains the exercise of that power. It's a self-imposed restraint, and within that self-imposed restraint, there is latitude made, there is provision made for me to have a measure of freedom. And within that measure of freedom, I am accountable, I am accountable, I am accountable to that great God. Ah, so much philosophy. You enjoy this? Some of you are thinking, I need another cup of coffee. I wasn't quite ready for this morning. Well, let's see if we can find some practical things in all of this that may help us. Four things this morning that I hope will help. Now, let me review first what we said. We said that God is the source fountain of all power. He's omnipotent, and all power is not the sum total of all power. It's an attribute of God. It's a characteristic that's true of God. Secondly, we've said that that great power and energy is under the will of God. It's controlled, it's restrained, it's exercised, it's matched against his plan. Thirdly, we've said that God limits himself in the exercise of his power, and he restrains himself. And he's free and voluntary to do that. And fourthly, we've said, under the umbrella of God's self-restraint, God has made provision for me to have a little freedom. But though there are limits to my freedom, yet within those boundaries, I am responsible. And I do create choices, and I do exercise opinions, and I do accrue to myself eternal obligation and responsibility for those choices. Let's look at four applications of this truth. First of all, this gives me hope. Now, we've already read in the book of the Revelation, and we can turn to page after page after page to demonstrate that at this moment, God has all that he needs to deal with sin in the universe. God could crush the mafia this morning. He could do that. God could deal with every injustice, every inequity. God could deal with every violation of his law and will instantly, right now, this morning. He could do it. And someday, he will. He will. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter's dealing with the false prophets, the false apostles, who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the creation of the earth. That's the uniformitarian philosophy that's so current in our humanistic thinking today. Peter goes on to say, what they do is they willfully ignore the evidences that are profuse that point to the global flood in the day of Noah. And what's more, Peter says, the day is coming when the heavens on earth being on fire and the elements of this earth shall burn with fervent heat. And he says that we should not be upset that God restrains the exercise of that demonstration of his power. We should not be upset that God is dealing with us because he is long-suffering to usward, we believers. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a place of repentance. Many times we use that in relationship to God wanting to see unsaved people come to know Christ. And there's a measure of truth in that, but perhaps the closer and the clearer and the more perfect understanding of what Peter is saying is, God is long-suffering toward us who name the name of Christ, giving us yet another day to get our lives straightened up. Giving us another day to deal with besetting sin, giving us another hour to deal with the things that he's given us to do so that we might earn yet that much more of the potential reward he has for us in heaven. That's what Peter's really saying. And when he goes through that whole scenario, he comes out speaking again to the believers and he says, look, if you see that these things are going to be consumed, then walk in righteousness and godliness and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be careful. That's the point of that whole passage. It's not so much that unbelievers are going to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those cosmic demonstrations of his power and they're going to be frightful and repent. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, those of us who know these things and those of us who believe that God does have that power, let us have hope. Let that hope stimulate us to love and to good works. Let that love motivate us. Let that hope motivate us and energize us to not become trapped and bogged down in things that are only temporal and passing and immediate. That's what he's saying. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. And here's a word of encouragement for some of us this morning that are struggling with personal problems. Isaiah chapter 40. The whole chapter is a demonstration God gives of his excellence and power. And it comes to a conclusion by a manifestation or a declaration of God. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There it is. There it is. He is omnipotent. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, and that ends of the earth has to do with the control of the events that take us to the climax of earth history. We could say, the everlasting God, the creator, the controller, the energizer, of all the pathways of man and nations, he fainteth not. He is not weary. Notice verse 29. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. See, that's the Philippians 4:19 of the Old Testament. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, I am enabled to do all things through the one who energizes me. Paul said he had learned to tap into the enormous reservoir of the limitless power of the potent God. And he had learned to reckon, he had learned to count, he had learned to experience the inflow into Paul's life of that enormous energy that resides in God. That's what Isaiah is saying. He giveth power to the faint. Then they have no might, he increases strength. Now, you know, I calculate this week that according to this verse, the most important thing I can do is become faint and have no might. And boy, that's contrary to my nature. That's contrary to my nature. You know how Paul learned Philippians 4:19? He learned it in 2 Corinthians 12. God gave Paul a gift called the thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, "Oh, God, take away the thorn and I'll be strong for you. God, take away the thorn and I'll be mighty for you. God, take away the thorn and I'll be a great man for you." God said, "Shut up, Paul." I didn't say it that way, but that's the basic message. He said, "Paul, you don't know what you're talking about." He said, "Paul, you think that you're more valuable to me when you're strong and energetic and healthy and vibrant and full of all that vim, vigor, and vinegar. And Paul, what you don't know is that when you're that way, you get in my way. So I've given you the thorn in the flesh, Paul, to teach you something. My grace is perfected in your weakness." Hey, how about that? How about that? Now, you came this morning thinking, if I could just be stronger, I'd do God a favor. If I just had $1 million, I'd bail the church out. If I just had another lifetime and wasn't full of arthritis, and if I wasn't so limited and I wasn't, I could really be good for God. Maybe God's got you where he wants you this morning. Oh, but Pastor Jim, I've got these besetting sins. Are they really besetting sins or just excuses? You see, if they're really besetting sins, I got good news for you. If you're genuinely weak this morning, if you're genuinely faint, if you genuinely have no might, if you've come to that blessed place in your life where you have nothing but a desire to please God, and where you're willing to be the receptacle of God's grace, then His grace, His strength can be perfected in and through your weakness. See, the last thing God needs is a macho man and a sophisticated woman. It's the last thing God needs. The first thing God needs is an honest, broken, yielded, obedient heart. Because in those cases, God giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord, mark your Bible if you haven't before, shall renew, that word renew means shall exchange their strength. Wow. What we're saying this morning is God has all the power there is, and if we're willing to come to Him honestly with our besetting sins, He will energize us to overcome them. If we're willing to come to Him with our thorn in the flesh, He's willing to make that thorn in the flesh a means of exhibiting His power and His strength. If we're willing to come to Him weak and frail and humble and honest, today He will exchange our strength or His strength for our weakness. Ah, my. Let me just share one more thing. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew 19, 25. And we'll quit here this morning. Matthew 19, 25. You'll recognize this chapter begins with the discussion of divorce. And look how it concludes. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. Rich man had just come to Jesus saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus had said in verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." His disciples were amazed. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now he's stating a principle that with God all things are possible. That's an expression of God's omnipotence. But he's applying that principle to a specific case. What is impossible with men? With men, this is impossible. The salvation of a rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of God. But that impossible situation is possible to God. What encouragement. Have you got a neighbor that you're absolutely sure could never come to know Jesus Christ? He has no sense whatever of spiritual values. Have you got a mother, a father, an aunt, an uncle, a son, a daughter who have absolutely no time for spiritual values? They are arrogant, self-contained. They are having the time of their lives. They're grabbing all the gusto they can get. And from all the indications you can see, reaching them for Christ would be easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Hey, there's your verse. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it. But he can. Remember the illustration of the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. Remember what God did in the heart and life of Peter. And remember what he's done in your heart, in my life. We're going to put in geothermal heat at our house. This week we had our well tested. Geothermal heat is, as most of you know, I'm sure, a process of extracting water out of the ground, pumping water out of the ground that comes out at a constant temperature of about 52 to 54 degrees. And in the wintertime, they can take heat out of that by a heat extractor. In the summertime, they can use that to cool the house. They tell me I'll be able to operate my heating and cooling business for about 1/4 to 1/5 of what I'm currently paying. We'll see. But we needed to find out if our well could sustain that volume. And so they brought out the equipment, set the pump down the well. They told me I've got a well that goes down 135 feet. Tell me that 90 feet it hits limestone. And they tell me that that water is at about 77 feet down, which means I've got roughly, 50, 60 feet of water standing in my well. So they dropped the pump down so far and begin to pump. And they're pumping out 12 to 15 gallons a minute. You ever seen a stream of water come out of your well, 12, 15 gallons a minute? That's quite a stream. It's about 5 times what you get out of a garden hose. Now, we've been 6 inches low in rain this year. All of my trees, all the bushes, all the grass, just like yours. And I'm standing there thinking, boy, look at that water flow down over the back of the hill. So the guy said, well, look, use it any way you want to. It's going to be pumping for 24 hours. We need to test the level of the thing. Well, I had a good time. I watered everything I could water as far as that hose would reach, had a wonderful time. And of course, that night, the Lord sent a storm anyway, so we got double for our blessing. Now, later the next day, we're talking about our concern about, hurting the cosmic arrangement. And so we ask, what are we going to do with the water after we've got the heat out of it? We're going to pump it down and let it go out the ravine. Oh, but isn't that wasteful? Well, we discussed whether it's wasteful or not wasteful. And then the man told me something that thrilled me. He said, you need to understand that that water level down there in your well is drawing its source from the drippings of the water off the glaciers in northern Canada. It's drawing its source from the Great Lakes north of you. There's more water under the earth than there is on the earth. Water under the earth rivals the oceans themselves. Believe me, Pastor, you're not going to drain the supply by using 8 gallons a minute when you need it to heat your house. And I stood there visualizing that. Here God put at my feet, right there where I'm living, a supply of water that draws its resources from the mighty glacial beds of the north, the great lake system of Canada and across the northern part of our state, are feeding and fueling that subterranean flow of water. I tell you, we could pump 12 gallons of water out of that system forever and ever and ever, every minute, and never pump it dry. Why? Because of its source. You see, Christian friend, we are like that well. Our source is absolutely exhaustless. The Lord God omnipotent is our source. And he says to us, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. Have hope. God's going to take care of the earth and its problems with sin. Start living as if it would happen today. Have hope. God is willing to exchange his strength for your weakness and mine and make you and me victorious. Take courage. Those who are impossible to be saved by our wisdom are possible when God gets involved.